Good evening, everyone. I'm glad that everyone is here tonight. Join me in our call to worship. Oh God, you were already here when we arrived this evening.
Welcome us when we arrive, looking for a place to visit from all of us.
You call out our names when you see us coming into your presence.
You move us into new places and give us senses of the home we receive.
You give us a word to carry with us when we leave, with the assurance that you are going with us.
You prepare a table for us, setting the food and company that feeds our souls.
Now, God, we are looking for you. Hear us calling your name to be with us. Come, fill this place with your presence.
Sit with us, talk with us, hear us as we sing.
Let's pray together. Holy God, we come into your presence, knowing very well that you were here long before we entered. Wherever we go, you have gotten there first. Wherever we go, you are there waiting. Wherever we go, you are longing to offer us the very best that you have to offer. You are waiting to give us your love, your grace, your mercy, your hope, your joy. Tonight, as we come to this place, we pray, O God, that as we worship together, we will experience every good gift that you have to offer us, that we will learn from you, that we will learn from the word spoken about you, that we will learn from the hymns that we sing, and that we will learn as we pray our prayers to you that your door is always open to us. Your heart is open to us. Your mind is waiting to pour its wisdom into our lives. Your love is waiting to embrace us. The good gifts of heaven are ours for the claiming, Lord. And you have promised that wherever we go, you would be there with those gifts in hand, waiting to bestow them upon the ones you love, and hoping that by receiving those gifts, we will become even better people than we have ever been before, and that we will live even more remarkable lives in your name than we have ever lived before. Bring to us your wisdom tonight, O God. And help us to claim it and to experience it and to know it well, that we might live in such a way that the world might observe in us the presence of the God who has promised to be everywhere for us. Make it so as we gather here tonight, O Lord. May we experience, by focusing upon your cross, the gift of everlasting and joyful life. For it is in your name we offer our prayer. Amen. Our scripture lesson comes from 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. Hear these words. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has he not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews asked for signs and Greeks searched for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wisdom, is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, what would you think if a man or a woman came to church wearing earrings shaped like an electric chair? What would you think if someone had a tattoo with an image of a mushroom cloud? What would you think if you saw someone with a t-shirt that had a picture on the front of it of starving men, women, and children with swollen stomachs and protruding bones? What would you think of a church building adorned with the fresco of mass graves at Auschwitz or in Syria or in Ukraine? Those visions are grotesque, aren't they? They're shocking. They're abhorrent to us. They should be. Well, I ask you to imagine those scenarios because the same sort of horror was associated with the cross and crucifixion in first century Palestine. It was a torturous punishment that was inflicted on slaves, aliens, barbarians, and criminals. It conjured up images of evil and corruption and rejection. The cross was not something that was talked about in polite company. Yet today we sing about it. Down at the cross where the Savior died, where I first saw the down for the cleansing from sin I cried. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, or the perennial favorite, on a hill far away, stood an old rugged cross. The emblem of suffering and shame. Now, crosses are common these days. Crosses adorn our buildings, our letterheads. They shine from our lapels. They dangle from our ears. It's common to see crosses hanging around one's neck, even on a t-shirt. Yet no one is scandalized. Well, in our scripture lesson for today from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, Paul is painfully aware that the message of the cross was not something that people wanted to hear about. First of all, for the Jews, the notion of a suffering Messiah was a contradiction in terms. To be crucified, hanged from a tree, was a sure sign of criminality, and therefore it was offensive to readers of Hebrew scripture. And secondly, the cross flew in the face of Greek notions of heroic ideals. A hero who died ignominiously had little appeal to them. A philosopher was a much more popular ideal for the Greeks. Well, think about our own ideas of heroes in our own culture. Who do we see lifted up regularly as icons in our culture today? Athletes, movie stars, TV stars, the rich, the famous, the beautiful, the smart. We don't typically celebrate those who spend their lives sacrificing and serving others in relative obscurity. Oh, there may be a few that get their 15 minutes of fame at the conclusion of the nightly news, a feel-good story, but that's about it. And then we go back to glorifying the guests on the Tonight Show or some other late night show. A Christ crucified, hanged from a tree, who ever heard? That's foolishness. That's scandalous. You know, I think it's interesting to note that Paul was not one of the beautiful people. He was described by others as unimpressive in his personal appearance. He wasn't a very good speaker, apparently. His speech was described as contemptible. Perhaps Paul's unimpressive appearance and speech is why the Corinthians were such easy targets for the many voices of people who are very willing to come and to tell them what to believe and how they were to live. In both of Paul's letters, he reveals that the church in Corinth was constantly tempted to attach themselves to these folks. They were fascinated by the learned scholars of their day. They were impressed by style and by show rather than by content and by truth. They loved words of human wisdom, the wit and the eloquence that was neatly packaged by the many schools of thought in first century Greece. And now here comes poor Paul, unimpressive in appearance, without cleverness and persuasiveness of speech, weak and trembling with fear. And what does he have to offer the people? The message of the cross. The foolishness of the cross. Who does Paul think he is? Who ever heard? How barbaric, how irrational. But this didn't deter Paul. No matter how barbaric or how irrational it must have been seen to his hearers and to us today, Paul begins to make a very important distinction between those who are perishing and those who are being saved, and the dividing line is the message of the cross. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Indeed, Paul emphasizes that this fundamental distinction arises from God's stated purposes. He cites scripture from the prophet Isaiah, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." In other words, the message of the cross is nothing other than God's way of doing what he said that he would do. By the cross of Christ, God sets aside and he shatters all human pretensions to strength and wisdom. The cross may seem foolish to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. You know, some people say we don't need to talk about the cross. Our churches should display no crosses. That's offensive. Pastors shouldn't preach about the cross. Why bother people with something so gruesome? Why bother people with something so negative? We should be here talking about happy things. We come to church to feel good. We don't want any of that cross stuff. Don't give us any of that suffering stuff. But we have to. Because without the cross, what do we have? Paul does not want the Corinthians to think that the gospel is nothing more than just some philosophical system. It's far more than that. The cross is where God has taken action. We are helpless when it comes to dealing with our sin and being reconciled to God. But where we are helpless, God is powerful. Human foolishness and human wisdom are unable to achieve what God has accomplished in the cross. When we're talking about the cross, we're not talking about taking some good advice. We're not talking about having common sense. We're talking about God's power. The cross is where God destroyed all human arrogance and pretension. The gospel is God's power to those who believe. Now, if the Corinthians have not understood what Paul is saying by this time, he drives his point home with three stinging rhetorical questions. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? For you see, in first century Corinth, wisdom was not understood to be a practical skill in living, nor was it perceived to be some combination of intuition, insight, and street smarts. Rather, wisdom was a philosophy, a worldview that ordered the choices, the values, and the priorities of those who adopted it. It helped people to make sense of their lives. Wisdom, they claimed, explained life. It ordered their world. People pursued wisdom. But in light of the message of the cross, how does human wisdom stand up? Paul's point is that no philosophy, no commonly accepted wisdom can endure if its center is not the cross. Whatever merits any of these systems of thought possess, they cannot reconcile men and women to God. Paul goes on to ask another question. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? In other words, not only did the wise and the scribes and the debaters fail to understand, God actually worked it out this way. It's God himself who ensures that the world in its wisdom does not know him. However, God determined that there would be some men and women who would come to know him. But it was through a means totally unexpected, totally unforeseen by the wisest people in the world. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now think about that for a moment. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Paul is saying that it's not the preaching that is foolish, it's the content of the message that is preached that is foolish. And what is the content of the message? We preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. You see, the crucifixion of Christ is not something that the world's wisdom would ever thought up. No rational person would ever have come up with a cross as a means of redemption. It would have been considered, and is still considered by many people, as foolish. It's foolishness. But God determines that the message of the cross, the content of what is preached, should save those who believe. Now, how he did that is a mystery to us. And it will remain a mystery to us. We could sit here all day and we could debate all the various theories of atonement. How did God do it? We could talk about the ransom theory. We could talk about the substitutionary theory or some other theory of atonement. But what we do know is that people are saved by him not because they have any superior trait or insight or wisdom, but because God determined to love and rescue those who believe him, who trust in him, who rely on him, who abandon themselves to him, who make them the center of their lives. Now, Paul goes on to say that there's two groups of people who represent the fundamental idolatries of every age who are perishing. First, it is those who seek signs, like the Jews. Some people wanted God to give them a sign so that they could evaluate him, so that they could assess his claim, so they could test his credentials. Thus, they're always demanding signs. I will devote myself to God if he heals me. I will happily become a Christian if God proves himself to me. I will acknowledge Jesus as Lord of my life if he performs a miracle and removes all doubt. Well, the second group is represented by the Greeks. They're the ones who create structures of thought so as to maintain the delusion that they can explain everything. Everything must fit into their system of thought. Everything must fit into their worldview in order to get a respectful hearing. But what is wrong with those approaches? They're both profoundly self-centered. Both the demand for signs and the pursuit of wisdom treat God as if they have the right to approve him, to examine his credentials. But they're forgetting that it is God and not them who's in the driver's seat. By contrast, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. To the Jew, the very idea of a crucified Messiah was outrageous, the ultimate scandal. To the Greeks, who exalted reason, a crucified Christ was, as someone once wrote, a pernicious superstition. It was madness. It was dangerous. It was just plain stupid. The cross was dismissed. It was derided by everybody except to a certain kind of person. We preach Christ crucified to the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The person who is not perishing but is being saved are those whom God called and discovered that Christ crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Both the Jews and the Greeks dismissed as crass foolishness any notion of a hero who was crucified. Yet the cross of Christ is what most greatly displays God's wisdom. Christ crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, good preachers are not only to be theologians and interpreters of Scripture, but they're also to give some application to their message. The congregation shouldn't go away from church saying, well, so what? So what? Now we know this. What do we do with this? Well, when we leave here this evening, is the principal thing we're to do is simply reflect on the message of Christ and what it means in terms of our salvation from sin and death affected by the cross of Christ? I would dare say that this evening, most of us here, if not all of us, would say, we believe in the message of the cross. Of course it's not foolishness. Of course the wisdom of God is wiser than men. We believe what John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, said about the cross. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I'm not even what I hope to be. But by the cross of Christ, I am what I was. I am not what I was. The cross of Christ is not some mere ornament. It represents to us the power of God to change lives, our lives, the lives of anyone who chooses to believe in him. And what do we do with that? What do we do with that this week? What does that mean for us every day as we live out our faith in the highways and byways of life? Does it really mean anything for the way we live our lives? Paul says it does. He wrote to the Galatians, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live now by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. God wants our life. He wants all of who we are. He wants all of who we wish or hope to be. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Thanks be to God. You'll join together with me in our Lenten litany. The closer we come to God,
the closer we come to the cross.
The closer we come to each other,
the closer we come to the cross.
The closer we come to love,
the closer we come to the cross.
The closer we come to knowing,
the closer we come to the cross.
The closer we come to loving,
the closer we come to the cross.
The closer we come to the heart of God, the closer we come to the resurrection,
the closer we come to the cross, and the closer we come to eternal life.
If you remain standing for our benediction, I want to invite you down to the fellowship hall for dinner together and fellowship around the tables, and we'll consider the food to be blessed. So hear with me our benediction. God, we are on a journey with you to the cross. The word is almost too big. We can't get our arms around it. Its meaning staggers us. But we hear you calling. We see you motioning us to follow, and we want to fall in step beside you. When we are exhausted, raise us to walk again. When we stumble, help us up. When we want to turn back, keep encouraging us. Grant us patience to smooth the way for the advent of your reign. Grant us hope that we may not be weary in working for your peace for all people. May we take seriously the meaning of your cross as we take up ours, standing beside each other, daring one another to take the risk you ask, so that together we can live out your mission in the world. Amen.